In your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll look at the prayer of the church in verses 23 to 31. But I do want to begin reading in Acts chapter 4 at verse 1 to set the larger context, to remind us where we've been and what's actually going on in this particular section. But beginning in Acts chapter 4 at verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the written word, and we pray now for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy and your power as it's revealed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for so great a salvation. Thank you that you've changed our hearts, that you've given us faith and repentance. You've caused us to see that Christ is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. And may we now stand amazed at what happened in the early church in terms of its continued opposition to our Lord of glory. And may you encourage us in our 21st century setting, knowing that there is increasing opposition to the gospel of our Lord. Help us in like manner to pray to you, and help us to see the emphasis in this passage on the necessity of the Word of God. Do forgive us now for our sins and our transgressions. Lord, open eyes and hearts to receive the truth of the gospel. For any who have come this morning dead in their trespasses and sins, we pray that the voice of God, the voice that is able to crush the cedars of Lebanon, would come and speak to the hardened hearts of men and women and boys and girls, and you would bring so great a salvation. And we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, this particular section, the prayer of the church, concludes what began in chapter 3 at verse 1. Remember in chapter 3 at verse 1 and following, we see the healing of this man who had been lame, who had been by the gate called Beautiful, and who had been begging alms. Peter has nothing to give him in terms of silver or gold, but rather what he has, he gives him. In the name of Jesus Christ, this man is healed. On the basis of that, Peter then stands in Solomon's porch and preaches Christ. He preaches the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. The religious leaders get wind of this, and they are disturbed and troubled by this, and so they arrest Peter and John. You would think that Peter and John had been printing and distributing pornography at Solomon's porch, but rather they had been preaching the truth of the gospel. But that arouses the suspicion of the religious leadership, and so they do arrest them, and then they call upon them to stand before the council and give a defense. So Peter and John do that, and then the council is faced with a great problem. They cannot deny that a notable miracle has taken place, because the man who had been lamed is now standing right before their eyes. Again, it's a wonderful problem that the council is faced with at that particular time. They'd love to deny it. They'd love to stifle the apostolic preaching, but they can't. The man who had been lame is now standing right before their eyes. So they have recourse to threaten the apostles. You can no longer speak in this name. That name which is a threat, that name which is opposition to these religious leaders. But they threaten the apostles. The apostles, of course, say, we are not going to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So again, they're threatened, and now Peter and John return to their own. And I want to look at three things with reference to this section. First, the return to their brethren in verses 23 and 24. Secondly, the prayer of the brethren in verses 24 to 30. And then finally, the response from the Lord in verse 31. So we're given a bit of a glimpse here into an apostolic prayer meeting. We're given a glimpse into a corporate prayer meeting in this first century context when the people of God have been threatened from preaching the Word of God. Now note their release in verse 23, and being let go. The Sanhedrin couldn't punish them. The Sanhedrin couldn't keep them in prison. The Sanhedrin couldn't beat them at this particular point, so they let them go. And it says that they return to their own. Companions is supplied. It's literally, they return to their own. In other words, other believers. And up to this particular point, we have the 12 apostles, we have the 120 that are gathered in Acts chapter 1, we have 3,000 added on the day of Pentecost, and then we have that number 5,000 in Acts chapter 3. So we're not sure just who it is that is in view at this particular juncture, whether it's just the fellow apostles, whether it's the larger community of God's people. I would probably take the position that it's the larger community of God's people. These two chief spokesmen, Peter and John, have been arrested. They come back to the people of God now to tell them what had occurred. And essentially what they would have said is this: they threatened us. They told us to no longer speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They tried to exert pressure upon us. they exerted their control over us, or have tried to, and they want us to be silent with reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. So they make that report, and then notice what the people of God do at this particular time. It says they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, now, most likely, what's in view here is that one man prays and all of the people are unified behind him. I don't think some special gift was given so that everybody gathered together said exactly the same sort of thing. The idea is probably that one of them, and it might have most likely been Peter or one of the apostles, pray to God. Notice that it's vocal. This is corporate prayer. This isn't private prayer. This is something you could have heard. This is something that was audible. This was something that was voiced to God. And there was this one accordness. In other words, the people of God were unified when it came to their address to God. And that's going to be very important for us to observe as we move through this. The people of God are unified at the throne of grace when they bring this petition to the Lord Most High. But in terms of their response, in terms of their prayer, I think it's very interesting to note the priority of prayer. They were threatened to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. Notice what they did not do. They didn't go home and get their guns and assault the Sanhedrin. They didn't go home and get their grenades and lob one into the Sanhedrin. They prayed, brethren. That was their priority. And John Gill makes this observation that this news concerning a threat, on the one hand, shouldn't paralyze them, but on the other hand, it ought not to promote sluggishness. He says, and being, on the one hand, not overmuch terrified, we shouldn't imagine that. The government threatens us to no longer speak in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're not supposed to go run and hide. We're not supposed to go live on the top of a mountain. We're supposed to obey God rather than men. In other words, we're not supposed to be overmuch terrified. Oh, they've told us not to preach the gospel. We obey God rather than men. Always and in every situation, when man's word comes to try and subjugate God's word, we always follow God. That should be a given with us. If it's ever threatened by our government that we can no longer gather in the name of Jesus, we're still going to gather in the name of Jesus. There will still be services of the church as long as we have breath in our lungs. But back to Gill. And being on the one hand not overmuch terrified and cast down, and on the other hand not sluggish, careless, and secure, they betake themselves not to plots, conspiracies, and seditions, nor to arms to defend and avenge themselves, though their numbers were large. If it was, in fact, the 5,000 people, they would have had the numbers to gun down, you know, metaphorically speaking, the 71-member Sanhedrin. He says, nor to arms to defend and avenge themselves, though their numbers were large, but to prayer, that they might not be deterred by threatenings from speaking boldly the word of the Lord. You see what they do. They're threatened from the council. They're told not to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what do? They pray. Now, as we move to this prayer, there's three parts in this prayer. There is first invocation. Secondly, there is exposition. And thirdly, there is supplication. Now, I'm not certain that every prayer that we ever pray ought to include exposition, but we'll see how it functions in this particular situation. They're comforting themselves with the Word of God. They're providing stability for their souls in light of the reality that God's Word had prophesied this very sort of thing. It's kind of like what Peter does before the Sanhedrin. He invokes Psalm 118, verse 22. He uses that as the theological rationale for their opposition to the apostles, because they, chief builders, were refusing or rejecting the very cornerstone. And so they utilize Psalm 2 in that kind of a way. But note first the invocation. This is one of the reasons why the doctrine of creation is so important, because it brings us into contact with the Creator. Notice, if we believed in evolution, if we believed in even theistic evolution, we wouldn't be able to invoke God the way they invoke God in this particular instance. Notice in verse 24, it says, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Why do you think they do that? Or why do you think they would invoke God with that reality that he's creator? Because he's creator. Because he's governor. Because he's Lord. He's sovereign. The Greek word in verse 24 is not the typical kurios. It's the word despot. Now, despot in English always connotes something negative, or typically it connotes something negative, but not so in Greek. It means the absolute authority, the sovereign over the universe, such that when we face trials, such that when we face afflictions, such that when we have a 71-member council threatening us to no longer speak in the name of the Lord Jesus, we find our comfort in this reality that God made the world. That God even made these men, and as a result, God is sovereign over these men. It's the doctrine of creation that provides steel to the soul. It's the doctrine of creation that affords comfort to the peace of God. It is the doctrine of creation by which or in which they invoke God in this instance. And this isn't unique in Scripture. You see it in Nehemiah chapter 9. In terms of a covenant renewal ceremony, when they pray to God, they first of all highlight God as creator. You see it in Psalm 146:6. You see it in the prophet Isaiah 42, verse 5. But you see it uniquely in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 37, which is also 2 Kings chapter 19, in a situation that in many respects parallels what the apostles are facing at this particular time. Remember godly Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the ruler over Judah. He was the monarch over Judah. And Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, wanted to bring Judah down. And so Hezekiah prays. And how do you think he addresses God? In light of the threat of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, he addresses God as creator. He thinks in terms of that reality. Brethren, it is that doctrine which, through the history of the church, has afforded great comfort to the people of God. The fact that he is over all things, that he has made all things, that we are on his side, ought to really encourage us, whatever the affliction, whatever the trial, whatever the difficulty may be. The thought that our God made everything and holds it together by the word of his power is something that ought to produce a smile in the heart of all God's people. And that is precisely how they are utilizing it here. Matthew Poole says, the creation and government of the world is a good consideration to confirm us under all things that befall us here. In other words, when we invoke God, we don't just do it in a manner that is consistent with church history. We don't invoke God simply in a traditional way. You know, when Jesus tells us in the Lord's Prayer to invoke God as our Father, it's not a routine that Christ is holding out to us. It's not rote, it's not pattern, but it's rather blessed comfort and assurance. We call God our Father. But by the same token, when we consider creation, the fact that God made all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good, whatever we're facing, whatever issue confronts us, whatever threats we may be undergoing, God's over it all. See, the doctrine of creation is intimately connected to the doctrine of sovereignty. And we as Calvinists, or we as Reformed people, love that doctrine of sovereignty. Well, brethren, a God who is not sovereign in terms of creation is not sovereign in terms of providence or redemption. It's a packaged deal. And God Most High made all things. Now note their exposition in verses 25 to 28. They cite Psalm 2. Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said. Another affirmation of divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. They do this in Acts 1 at verse 16. Notice in Acts 1:16, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Acts 2:30, David is identified as a prophet. So whatever else we may say about Psalm 2, this much we must say. It's given by divine inspiration. It is the authoritative word of the living God. And that authoritative word of the living God, which contained a prophetic announcement, has specific application at the time of the apostles. Notice, they quote Psalm 2, 1 and 2. And in this particular psalm, it's a messianic psalm. Now, kids, that simply means that while on the one hand it may be about David in some small way, it's mainly about David's Lord. When you hear that, messianic psalm, it means that the subject of the psalm is Jesus Christ. And Psalm 2 is a psalm wherein the subject is Jesus Christ. And it deals with the rage of the nations, the opposition of the enemies of God and of his Christ. They take their stand together. They take counsel together, and they resist the moral government of Yahweh and of his Christ, who's stationed at his right hand. And then the Christ speaks and talks about his installation at the right hand of the Father, the fact that he is the Son of the Father. And then the psalm ends with King David giving specific instructions to the nations surrounding Israel at that time that they should kiss the Son, that they should bow to the Lord Jesus. Instead of opposing, instead of resisting, instead of shaking your fist at him, rather bow to him. And if you're here this morning and you're one that joins in this rage against Yahweh and against his Christ, listen to David. Be wise, be instructed, David says. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And the psalm ends on this high note. Blessed are all those who trust in him. You may not be blessed, or you may not feel yourself blessed as you come to church on this Sunday. The pathway to blessing is not primarily the church, but the pathway to blessing is primarily Jesus, the Messiah of Psalm 2, the one stationed at the right hand of the Father, the one who is royal, the one who is glorious, the one who is exalted, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. That blessed Jesus that we were reminded of in the scripture reading, who stood before godless men, who was treated with absolute contempt by godless men. He didn't do that because of his own sin or his own crimes. He did it for the sins and the crimes of his people. You see, blessing is found in Jesus. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Psalm 2 is all about that theme. But you can see how it would be useful in this context, because Psalm 2 contains a prophetic announcement that there would be this enmity against Yahweh and against his Christ. Psalm 2 prepared the people of God for what would transpire when Messiah comes into the world. In other words, on the one hand, as we read through the Passion narratives, we ought to be shocked and surprised and stand amazed at the contempt shown to our Savior. But on the other hand, having read the prophet Isaiah, which tells us that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. There was nothing desirable in him that we should gaze at him. We should be prepared for this. And certainly Psalm 2, when is that going to take place? But when Messiah is manifested. The kings, the nations, the rulers, the Gentiles, they're all going to stand in opposition against Yahweh and against his Christ. But you need to remember something that's happening here specifically. What's happened with Israel as a body politic? What's happened with unbelieving Israel? They have taken their place alongside pagans in their opposition to Yahweh and his Christ. It's a terrible irony that is going on in this particular section. It's the nations that rage against God. It's the nations that oppose Jesus Christ. And notice that the apostle goes on, not only to cite the psalm, but as well to apply it with reference to Christ. Notice in verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and there it is, the people of Israel. The tables have turned dramatically, haven't they? The people of Israel at the time of Psalm 2 should have been great recipients of Yahweh and his Christ. But here, Christ comes to his own receive him not. Instead of his own bowing and confessing him as Lord and Savior, they've cried, away with him, crucify him. But you can see the function of this quotation in this particular situation. They're comforting their hearts with what's happening. This isn't a surprise. This isn't a shock. This isn't something that's supposed to run us away and cause us to hide and to fret and to never, ever engage again in the preaching of the name of the Lord Jesus. No, God told us this was going to happen. But what's the grand emphasis in Psalm 2? It's not only a record of the opposition of the nations against Yahweh and against his Christ, but it's also the record of their loss. It's a record of their defeat. In other words, when you read Psalm 2, you don't come out at the end saying, wow, the nations win. That's not what happens, is it? You do not read Psalm 2 with the idea that the nations win. You read Psalm 2 with the absolute certain conviction that God and his Christ win. See why the apostles are citing this? See why the apostles are applying this? See why the apostles are fetching out from Scripture words of comfort for their tried souls? Now, brethren, if the doctrine of creation ought to provide stability and comfort and security in the hearts of God's people at the throne of grace, so should Scripture. In other words, how do we pray to God? Pray his word right back to him. God loves his word. God delights in his word. And a prayer meeting ought to be about God's word. Prayer closets ought to be saturated with God's word. Family altars ought to be saturated with God's word. Church prayer meetings ought to be saturated with God's word. Why? Because the people of God need comfort. They need stability. They need grit and determination. What affords them that? Chatty stories from chatty preachers? No, it's the written word of God Most High, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit spake through David for the good of your souls. Why don't you memorize Scripture? Why don't you come to God with Scripture? Why don't you think Scripture and bring the comfort that that affords to the soul? And notice, with reference to the application, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. You can read that. Only Luke records the treatment with Herod. Matthew, Mark, and John all record for us Jesus before Pilate. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 23, 7 to 12, that when Pilate heard that Herod might have jurisdiction, Pilate does what every politician ever since has done. He passes the buck. Don't think that's new, right? What do politicians do? They pass the buck. They're political. They don't give answers. They don't give direct statements. They don't affirm and deny. They consider, if I affirm, what ramifications will it have? If I deny, just answer the questions. But you see, politicians like to pass the buck. And the moment that Pilate, a two-bit governor in a two-bit province in the Roman Empire, hears that Herod might have some jurisdiction, well, let's send him there. Because you see, Pilate faced a problem as well. Something akin to what this council faced when they saw, or rather when Pilate saw, Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. This mob wants him to die, but he's not done anything wrong. But Pilate knows which side of his bread is buttered on, and so he wants to appease the crowd. Again, another gutless wonder that found its place in politics. The few that actually take courageous stands are persons we ought to praise God for. For the most part, they're gutless wonders, and they want to pass the buck, and that is precisely what Pilate does. But intriguingly, at the end of that narrative section, it says that Pilate and Herod now were friends because they had formerly been opposed to one another. What's the point? The point is that enmity against Christ makes some strange bedfellows. Herod and Pilate will put down their animosity toward one another as long as their target is Jesus. You see, that's what the people of God face. The people of God face the mutiny of man. The people of God face the rage of the nations. China and America and Canada and all the countries of the world have this one thing in common in terms of unbelievers. They hate God, right? Is that what we're facing today? Yes, that's precisely what we're facing. When we see our so-called liberties being stripped away, and freedom of speech and freedom of religion stripped away, what's the end game? It's to silence that what that tells us there's only one king and his name is Jesus. See, that's what happens in Thessalonica. The believers are brought on trial. Why? Because they preached another king, Jesus. See, that was an offense in the Roman Empire. It didn't matter to them if you worshiped 1,000 gods. But when you worship the one true and living God, that's the problem. You see, these brethren comfort themselves with the word of truth. They get Psalm 2 out of its place and into their heart. And then notice what else they do. God, you're the creator. God, you're the one who's given us Psalm 2. God, you're the one who has announced that this sort of thing would take place. But God, we know and acknowledge it's according to your plan that it happened this way. You see, brethren, prayer, you see sometimes crazy book titles like Prayer Changes God. No, it doesn't. Prayer does not change God. I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17, there is no variation or shadow of turning in our God. If prayer changes God, then prayer is an exercise in futility. Because if you and I have the potential to change God, what are we going to change him into? I shudder at the thought. Prayer doesn't change God. Prayer changes us. Prayer brings us in conformity to the will of God. Prayer brings soothing and comfort to our tired souls. Prayer helps us. And what more help could we possibly gain than invoking the God of creation, acknowledging that his written word is spoken to this eventuality, and as well that this rage of the nations, the mutiny of man, setting themselves against God and against his Christ, nevertheless is according to the plan and purpose of God. You see that? Notice in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. You'll hear that sometimes too. You know, cheesy book title number one, Prayer Changes God. Cheesy book title number two, if you believe in God's sovereignty, then how could you pray? If you don't believe in God's sovereignty, you'll never pray. It's God's sovereignty that provides the framework and the basis for prayer. Notice what these brothers do. They acknowledge that Herod and Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles, the pagan uprising against Yahweh and against his Christ is according to Yahweh's purpose and plan. You see, Peter is no stranger to this way of thinking. Remember in Acts 2:23, you crucified him, but it was God's predetermined plan. You see, you think at times that sovereignty has no place at the throne of grace. Sovereignty is the foundation for the throne of grace. If we don't have a sovereign God, why would we ever think to pray? In other words, it doesn't change him, but if he is not sovereign, why pray? Typically, people ask people for help who they think are in a position to help. See, no one here has ever come to me and said, hey, can you loan me $1 million? Because you know I'm not in a position to help. We typically ask people for $1 million who have shown themselves, you know, financially savvy and they own banks or, you know, then it's not, can you give me? It's more, can you loan me? But you get the point. We come to God because he's sovereign. And this stabilizes the early church. This provides comfort and strength to the early church. God the Creator, God the divine writer behind Scripture, God the one who has purpose, even this revolt of man against God and against his Christ. This is the will of the Lord. Now, the obvious implication ought to be this. If the nations rage and if the peoples plot a vain thing against Yahweh and against his Christ, and we see that fleshed out specifically in the earthly ministry of Christ, vis-a-vis Pilate and Herod and ultimately Christ being crucified, there will be extension to the people of Christ. In other words, if they persecuted and rejected Jesus this way, it really ought not to surprise us that the godless Sanhedrin has threatened us to not speak in his name, right? You all get that, right? In other words, they're thinking theologically through this situation. And that not only informs their prayer life, but it also dictates their conduct when they get off their knees. See, if they're going to oppose Jesus and say, away with him, crucify him, and basically laugh and scoff and mock while he's on that cross, then they're going to threaten us when we stand before the Sanhedrin to speak no longer in this name. This prayer is designed to afford the greatest degree of confidence and comfort and stability to the prayers. And I think that we ought to take heed in our praying. So, of course, Matthew 10, the Lord Jesus taught that if they hate the master, they're going to hate the disciple. John 15, he teaches the same thing. If they hate the master, they're going to hate the disciple. It's simply the way it is. You know, it's amazing at times that we as Christians just can't believe that we're opposed. I can't believe it. I just can't imagine, you know, what's a nice guy like me suffering any persecution for? They hated Jesus and hung him on a cross. What do you think they're going to do for people that are pro-Jesus? You think they're going to say, oh, you're a great guy, you're a great girl? No, that enmity has settled in their hearts, and since they can no longer get to Jesus and hang him on crosses, they do that for his people. You see, it's kind of a no-brainer, and that's the implication, and that's how they understand the situation. So we've seen invocation, we've seen exposition. Now note supplication. Supplication. In other words, supplication is when we ask of God something. I think this is a great model prayer. We think of that acronym, ACTS. We adore God, we express contrition, we express thanksgiving, and then we supplicate. In other words, we don't just run right through the front door of heaven and say, God, give me. I know we think that that's the way we ought to pray, but brethren, stop and marvel in the presence of God. You know, when your kids are little or you're at home and the kids run home and they, you know, first thing through the door, can I have a snack? You probably want to throw a granola bar at them. How about, hi, Dad, hi, Mom. Actually, you don't want to throw a granola bar at them. That's not very kind. Make sure they get their granola bar and throw it with a little bit of heat. But You walk in and you say, how are you today? It's good to see you, Dad. It's good to see you, Mom. It's been, you know, 6 long hours since I've been blessed with the radiance that is your face. Something kind. It's an offense to just run in and say, gimme, gimme, gimme. The leech has 2 daughters, according to Solomon, or Agur, in Proverbs 30. What do these 2 daughters say? They say, give, give. That's all they ever say, give. Well, sometimes God's people can be like that. We run through the front door of heaven and say, give, give. Before any adoration, before any invocation, before any contrition before our God, before any expression of thanksgiving to our God, we get right to supplication. Give me, give me, give me is our petition and prayer. Now again, brethren, if you're, you know, pummeling down the, you know, mountaintop in your car, you can ask God to spare you without, you know, the ACT. But for the most part, if you have time for prayer in your closet, not if you have time, make time for prayer in the closet, adore God. Express your contrition before God. Thank God and then supplicate God. That's what these brothers do. But notice their supplications. There are two of them, and the first highlights for us what they saw as most important. Now, imagine for a moment that you spent a weekend at a Christian's home. And you happen to know that during the weekend, that one Christian, the man or the woman, prays audibly. Some people do that. Don't be freaked out about that. Some people in private prayer will pray audibly. They'll pray out loud because, you know, it helps them to verbalize and to speak to God. So imagine you happen to be walking down, you know, the hallway and you've got your toothbrush in hand and, you know, you overhear brother so-and-so or sister whoever praying. We could tell a lot about a man or a woman by what they ask of God, can't we? Yes? If I said to you, what do you pray for all week long? And you say, I pray for a new pony. I'm going to conclude that new ponies are something very important to you. What is it that the church prays for? It shows where they understand their priority lies. We pray for courage to preach the word of God. In other words, the primary application, the primary reason for existence with the church is the preaching of God's word. Anything that will threaten that, anything that will seek to dissuade us in that, has to be overcome at the throne of grace. Notice the apostle for the brethren says first, now, Lord, look on their threats. Again, I don't think it's in this manner. Look on their threats and destroy them. They don't pray that. Is it ever right to pray for the destruction of God's enemies? Yea and amen, it is. If you do not affirm that, you're going to struggle with David's Psalms. But we're not always obligated to pray for the destruction of God's enemies. In other words, there's lesser things we can pray for. Does everybody get that? Notice as well that they don't pray for our comfort, for our stability, for our well-being, so that we won't be molested in the empire. That's not what they pray. It's not for the immediate removal of their enemies, and it's certainly not for their safety and their security. But rather, their prayer is this. In light of the fact that the prophetic word announced this, and we see it lived out in the life and ministry of Jesus, and by extension, these opposers are still going to resist Jesus' people, we're not praying that you stop them from threatening. We're not praying that you remove us from the sphere of being threatened, but rather we're praying for boldness so that when we are threatened, we don't kowtow, we don't roll over, we don't play dead, but rather we speak the word with boldness. It's brilliant, isn't it? The sublimity involved, you know, we could pray, God, destroy, smash the teeth of your enemies. That'd be legit. Psalm 58, the righteous will dance in the blood of the wicked. That's legit. But you're not always obligated to pray imprecatory psalms. And in this instance, they do not. They don't pray for the destruction of the Sanhedrin. They don't pray for the removal of the threat, but rather they pray for the boldness to navigate their way in the midst of a threat-saturated culture. It's really beautiful the way these brothers prayed. Now notice, now Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Again, I believe that this is a recognition of their primary calling. This is a recognition of their primary calling in this infant church. Notice what is not their primary calling. Social programs. After school sessions for the kids. Game night, movie night, and a myriad of other nights the church has sacrificed for the true preaching of God's word. Such that anymore, churches that actually just want to preach the word are looked at like nuts. No movie night? No popcorn? Brethren, the problem in Canada isn't a lack of movie night and popcorn. such that the church should see themselves as the entity to provide that. No, the problem is sinners are going to hell. There is an angry God in heaven. There is mutinous man on the earth. And Psalm 2 has shown us definitively that man will always lose when he comes into opposition with God. And that men everywhere ought to be wise. They ought to be instructed. They ought to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in his way. You see, why the church got in the business of entertaining people is still something lost on me. I don't get it. We're not good at it. And that's always a problem when the church has a rock band. It will never be as good as a real rock band. Why would we even attempt that? When our primary calling is to do what? To preach the word. What's Paul's last corporate command? Before Paul dies, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word, not entertain the masses, not have therapy sessions, not have encounter groups, not try to ameliorate every problem of the downtrodden and poor. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Why? Because the time's going to come, Paul tells us, when they won't endure sound doctrine. So what have we done in the 20th and 21st century? They won't endure sound doctrine, so we're going to show movies and have rock bands and give them popcorn. No, that's not what you're supposed to do. When they don't endure sound doctrine, you know what the answer of the church is? Give them more sound doctrine. It's counterintuitive. I've often thought that when Timothy received that letter, he thought, wait a minute, they don't want sound doctrine? And my response is, I have to give them sound doctrine? Paul, you're so mean. Let's give a movie night. Let's have puppet shows. Let's entertain them. Let's just, you know, have encounter group. No, you preach the word to them, Timothy. You see, God knows that man is not fit to prescribe his own remedy. Man doesn't know what's best for him any more than your four-year-old knows what's best at dinner time. But I want cake. I don't care what you want, Junior. You will have Brussels sprouts because they're good for you. They'll put muscles on you. Protein is necessary. Cake doesn't do it. Do we enter into debate with the four-year-old when it wants cake over meat? Do we? No, we give them what is necessary. So what's the church done? We got a bunch of people screaming for cake, so let's give them cake. That's terrible. That's bad. It's horrible that that's the response of the church to sinners dying and going to hell. This group knew what was most important. Not smash their teeth, eliminate the world with reference, or eliminate the Sanhedrin with reference to the world. Lord, make sure that no threats ever come our way. No, threats are settled. Sanhedrin opposing Christ is settled. Give us the boldness to preach the word in the midst of it. It really is counterintuitive for many. Daryl Bach says, the early church knew that its key priority was the mission of preaching Jesus to a needy world. You hear that too. That's another book title number three. We need to be like the early church. You know what the early church didn't do? They didn't have movie night and give popcorn to the dying masses. They preached the gospel. You see, brethren, again, it's just so, you know, counterintuitive to the way that we think today. Like I've shared before, people will call, not so much anymore, maybe the word's out there, but, you know, what do you have as a church? What do you do? Well, we have morning and evening worship and a Bible study on Wednesday night. They don't always say this, but I think this is what they're thinking. That's it? That's it? That's all you've got? Why is that? Because the consumer mentality says that my church ought to do everything for me. I need to have brilliant, beautiful nursery care. Not that we should have terrible nursery care. We ought to have programs for every age group at every time during the week for whenever I want it. It's a good thing I don't say the kinds of things that I want to say at times. Guess whose job it is to parent your children? It's yours. See, people want the church to parent their children. Worse, they want the state to parent their children. Unfortunately, there's a willing state that will do that, and there's, unfortunately, churches that will do that. That's not the job of the church. It's to equip you as parents so that you can deal with your kids, hopefully properly. But this "that's it" mentality with reference to a church that tries to emphasize the preaching of the word, that's everything, isn't it? Isn't that what we're about? You may all look, oh, but what's he on about? You know, we come here, obviously, we think that. This ain't the common report. And this is what it was here. They knew what their primary calling was, and the identification of their primary need. Grant boldness. What does that indicate? They had boldness, didn't they? I mean, for Peter to stand in Solomon's porch and bring it with reference to who Jesus Christ is in a situation where a vast majority of those people opposed the message of Jesus Christ, that was boldness, wasn't it? Remember when they stand before the Sanhedrin in verses 5 to 12, they make that declaration again, heavy emphasis upon who Jesus is. The Sanhedrin now observes specifically with reference to Peter and John their boldness. But remember the scripture reading from this morning. Was boldness native to Peter? Was Peter 8 foot tall and bulletproof in any situation he entered into? No. He kowtowed to a servant girl and he denied the master. What ought we to conclude? The boldness that Peter had been supplied by God. And in order for that supply chain to continue on, we need to ask God to provide for us. And what does this say with reference to preaching? Not only would I argue it's the primary emphasis with reference to the church, but the type of preaching. Is it supposed to be feeble and weak? Is it supposed to be hands in pockets, chat? It's supposed to be with boldness. Doesn't mean every man has to raise his voice and yell and scream, but there ought to be an earnestness when it comes to the preaching of God's word. Paul not only gives the what, preach the word, but the how, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. Why? Because the time will come when they won't endure it. So they need to be convinced, they need to be rebuked, they need to be admonished, they need to be nurtured, and you need to do it with long-suffering and teaching. You see, it's not only the what that we find here, but in with reference to their prayer, it's the how. They're facing a hostile empire. Hands in pockets, chats aren't going to win the day. When Paul finds himself at the Areopagus, a couple of humorous anecdotes aren't going to win the day with those Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. When Peter and the rest of the apostles are facing down men who can give a kill order to send them to a lion's den, the stakes are too high for them to put their hands in their pocket and mumble something about Jesus of Nazareth. They need to convince, rebuke, and exhort. They need to do it with all long-suffering, realizing that God is sovereign in the matter of salvation, and they need to do it with teaching. In other words, all preaching should be expositional in nature. It should teach the people of God what the Word of God says. It should teach unbelievers what the Word of God says. Those elements are combined in passages like these, such that if we ask the question, what's the primary focus for the church, or the primary aspect of the church's mission in this world, I would hope that all of us would say, the true preaching of God's holy word. That's it. It's what we do. It's what we're about. That's it. Notice, well, one text that I want to highlight before we move from this request for boldness. You get this idea in your head of Paul, don't you? Kind of like you do this with, you know, Moses, and you do this with David. I mean, I don't know, David at the Valley of Elah, he's just, you know, he's been out with the sheep, and and he's, you know, ripped apart bears and lions. I got to think the guy's, you know, he's in good shape. He's got that idea. I mean, he's small, and he's, you know, in comparison to Goliath, he's nothing to look at. But a dude that barehandedly rips apart beasts has to have something going on. So you get this idea of David, right? You get this idea of what he's like. And I think that happens with Paul. You know, he's the patron saint of Reformed theology, right? We all just love Paul. You know, the paradigmatic Calvinist. He's just this machine of theology. Interesting, because Paul describes himself just the opposite. He says, when I was among you, I had nothing persuasive about me. They mocked me. He's no orator. He's nothing to look at. But when I preached, it was in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. But you know, we have this idea that David and Peter and Moses and Paul just had this native boldness. And we conclude things like, well, I don't have native boldness, so God will never use me. Well, then we sound just like Moses, don't we? Because wasn't this Moses' report? You know, choose Aaron. Here am I, send Aaron, Lord. He's got a good, you know, ability to speak. He's got, you know, forcefulness, a natural leadership ability. Aaron's your guy. What's God say? I make mouths. I make ears. I could certainly animate you and equip you to stand before Pharaoh with your finger in his face. Paul prays with reference to boldness. In Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, and pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly. So you mean it wasn't native to Paul? He needed to ask God for boldness? He needed to ask the Ephesians to ask God for boldness? Yes. And I love what he says at the very end. This kind of goes with what I said earlier. It's not only the what, but it's also the how. That in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. In other words, this gospel is so glorious, it demands far more than a chatty preacher. It demands far more than humorous anecdotes. It demands far more than an illustration from you buying a car the other day. It demands boldness. It demands commitment. It demands exposition of God's word. So pray for me that I would speak boldly as I ought to speak. So these brethren at this prayer meeting, they pray first for courage. And then secondly, they pray that God will confirm the message that they preach. They've already seen this happen, right? God healed this man who had been lame from birth. He was over 40 years old. He used to beg at the gate called Beautiful. He would hold out his palm and he'd ask for alms. And Peter and John had nothing. And so they give him the name of Jesus Christ. And it's that powerful name that brings healing to this man. So they pray, God, confirm. Stretch out your hand. Show those signs. Show those wonders. Not to dazzle, not to impress, but to authenticate the true preaching of God's word. Now, of course, people are going to jump here and say, well, why would you be a cessationist? Because remember, the written word isn't completed at this point. There were still signs and wonders. There were still miracles operative in the early church. But now that the New Testament documents are complete, brethren, we just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, make that word known in the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls. But that's the point in this. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done. Now notice, through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Next time you read chapters 3 and 4 in the book of Acts, and you are the kind of person that underlines in your Bible, underline the word name, because that's what's at stake in chapters 3 and 4. It's the name of Jesus. By what power or by what name are you doing these things? So when they come to pray to God Most High, we want courage to speak the truth with boldness as we ought to speak. And we want you to confirm it with these miraculous signs so that the name of Jesus Christ will sound forth, so that the name of Jesus Christ will go forward, so that the name of Jesus Christ will be the means of salvation. According to Acts 4:12, there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. So essentially what they're saying is embolden us and send forth confirming power so that the name of Jesus Christ will go through the empire, conquering and to conquer. That's what a prayer meeting should look like. Now God answers. God answers specifically their petition. Does God answer prayer? Yes, he does. And he does so right here, very specifically. Notice in verse 31. We're coming to a conclusion. We're going to end soon. But notice in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. That doesn't always happen. God can answer prayer without shaking the actual building you're in. Don't be a charismatic. Well, God didn't shake my room, so I'm not going to get an answer to that prayer. No, remember, first century Christianity was punctuated by supernatural phenomena, again, to validate, confirm, and affirm that the word preached by the apostles was in fact the word of God. I know that charismatics don't like this argument, but the signs and wonders accompany revelation. In other words, when God is speaking, he confirms that speech by miracles through Moses, through the prophets, through Jesus, and through the apostles. Once that word is confirmed and affirmed and it's canonized and we have it, we shouldn't be looking for those supernatural phenomena. Doesn't mean God can't send it. Doesn't mean God has somehow forgotten how to shake a building. But rather, brethren, we are not to live based on that phenomena, but the written word of the living God. But in this instance, he shakes the place where they are. It's reminiscent of the day of Pentecost, isn't it? When the Spirit comes in power, it's a rushing, mighty wind. There's this phenomena that attends the presence and the power of the Spirit. We see this in Exodus 19. You see it in Isaiah 6. The presence of God brings shaking. But it's not only that. They're filled with the Spirit. Now, these are believers in Jesus that had received the Spirit. This isn't a second work of grace. This isn't, you know, perfectionism. It isn't a second blessing. But rather, the Spirit is given to them in answer to the specific petition for boldness. The Spirit comes, and what do? They speak boldly, right? That's the text. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So, you see, God heard their prayer. God answered their prayer, and they, having had the answer, now do what God called them to do. In fact, look at, verse 33. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So you see, they invoke God. They expound God's word and see it in its own application in their lives. And then they supplicate, or they petition, or they request from God. And that request highlights the priority for the early church. It's that the word be preached, and that the word be preached with boldness. Brethren, I would conclude by saying, first, we ought to observe the priority of prayer. You know, we do that at times. Oh yeah, all we can do now is pray. What a terrible sort of recommendation for prayer. All we can do now is pray. Wow, makes me real confident about prayer. You know, all we can do, what do you mean all we can do is pray? We have the ear of God Most High. What do you mean all we can do is pray? That ought to be our priority in every circumstance and in every situation. Not to say we shouldn't, you know, learn how to speak with boldness or, you know, take voice lessons, but whatever it takes to loosen our... I'm not saying we don't use those means, but prayer. John Calvin observed, wherefore, Let the cruelty and reproaches of our enemies rather stir up in us a desire to pray than any wit discourage us from going forward in the course of our office. In other words, the threats, the violence, the intimidation, the attempt to control, the attempt to bring into subjection the very people of Christ, don't let it dissuade you, but rather may it make you pray. The priority of prayer. Secondly, we ought to appreciate the theology in their prayer. The theology in their prayer. What they pray reveals for us what they believe concerning God. They understand God made the world and all things in it. In other words, they had a proper understanding of Genesis. And it fed their souls and it strengthened them and it comforted them. They saw the doctrine of creation not as something distant and far and unrelated to life in this present world. No, it's that very fact that God is creator and we are his creature. It's that very fact that steals the soul against the enmity of men that want to keep us down from preaching the gospel. As well, they interpret their present trial in light of God's word. They don't just say, well, we just can't understand what's happening. Of course we understand. Because God, through David, said, Psalm 2, we see it played out in the life of the Messiah. Messiah's gone now in terms of his physical manifestation or presence, rather, on earth. He's at the right hand of the Father, but that doesn't defang the enemies of Messiah. They're going to come after the church. And so this theology of Psalm 2 informs them, and it is the rationale behind the conduct that they undertake. And then they recognize that the rage of the nations is ultimately under the sovereign hand of God. I've often thought that in the whole debate concerning, you know, Calvinism or Arminianism or God's sovereignty. Those passages that aren't necessarily salvation passages that highlight the sovereignty of God. The fact that God is behind the rage of the nations against himself and against the Messiah, who's going to actually argue God's not sovereign in light of verse 28? When the apostles can say everything that we're seeing here happens according to your purpose and plan? When Peter in 2:23 can say this is the predetermined plan of God? In 3:18, Peter can say that God had specified that you would do this, that the Christ would suffer, that this was all written about. I mean, whence the debate about God's sovereignty? That should have died a long time ago. That there's still people out there saying, well, God's not sovereign, haven't read Scripture. And then notice the supplication in their prayer. Brethren, pray these prayers for this church. Cam and I don't want to be the most handsome fellows. We're sure that ship has sailed. We don't want to be the most famous fellows because that's just not what we want. We don't want to be the most successful fellows. Again, I think that ship has sailed, but we want to be faithful fellows, opening our mouths to speak the word with boldness. If the Apostle Paul asks the Ephesians to ask God that God give boldness to Paul, then can you, dear brothers and sisters, pray for us that when we stand in this pulpit or when we represent this church and our community, it wouldn't be with the latest stories about life in our shoes. It wouldn't be with little fireside chats or a little bit of an interesting anecdote in the life of Cam Porter or Jim Butler, but it would be to speak the word of God. Because that's why we exist. That's why we're here. That's the purpose for Free Grace Baptist Church. It's not to be the most famous. It's not to be the most successful. It's not to be the place where the most razzmatazz is seen. But it's supposed to be faithful to the vocation that God has given. We can't do that without prayer. Brethren, Paul will say in 1 Thessalonians, pray for us. Pray for us. And then finally, with reference to the gospel, if you are not a Christian here this morning, see God's, and I speak anthropomorphically here, so, you know, allow me, see God's heart. In other words, what's important to God? What makes it in the book of Acts? It's this emphasis on the preaching of the gospel. Why is God like that? Because God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This very passage where the apostolic men are seeking boldness to preach the word of God ought to communicate to you this morning that God really is about saving sinners. And if God really is about saving sinners, and I'm a sinner and I need to be saved, I'm going to go. I'm going to flee. I'm going to run. I'm going to hide. I'm going to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and I perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your heart as it is revealed to us in the scripture. We know, God, that you are about saving sinners. And we pray that this gospel would go forth today, conquering and to conquer, that your word would not return unto you void, but it would accomplish the purpose for which you send it. And that many sinners from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and God, we cry out to you specifically for sinners in this city, sinners in this room, that they would taste and see that the Lord is good, that they would believe on him that is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000, that they would believe on him who is able to forgive and able to save to the uttermost all who draw nigh unto God through him. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's sing the doxology in our praise to God. We'll stand as we sing the doxology. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God, may this be true for each of us. May you go with us now. May you watch over us and protect us. Help us to sanctify the day today and find great joy in the presence of our God Most High. Bless us, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, please be seated for a brief time of meditation.